Lord, as we read these words of James, I know that we're all convicted because, Lord, all of us are guilty of some of the things he's talking about here. We thank you that you're gracious and that you jealously long to give us your spirit and give us yourself. And we cling to that, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Help. I just pray for Anne and thank you for her that she's willing to speak on this passage. And we look forward to all the insight that you've given her for her to come and teach us. We just pray for a great time as we listen to your word and then as we go and discuss it in our groups. We thank you for the privilege of meeting here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You all know Anne, so she doesn't need an introduction, but we all love to hear her speak, and we're so thankful, Anne, for you taking so much time to bring this to us today.
And we're going to hope the PowerPoint works again. Okay, I have a question. I have a question for you. Who is one person in history that you would love to have dinner with? And be thinking about that. Have you ever been asked that question? As a get-to-know-you question? I've often thought, although I'm sad about his horrible death, the end of his life, but I've often thought Robin Williams would have been the most fun person at a dinner party, because I just thought his comedic genius was above anything else I'd ever seen, and he just made me laugh all the time. And lately I've thought, how about Ronald Reagan? I'd like to ask him, what do you think about all this that's going on? That would be educational. I guess our answer to this question depends on what is your desired outcome of your dinner party? Well, I'll tell you, James is not my first choice. I thought, I don't know if I'd want to have dinner with James. James is that good friend that speaks truth into your life. Well, we all have them, and we certainly need them. But sometimes it stings. James sees a problem, and he answers it very straightforward. James is that friend that challenges us to be more of who we say we are. So what's my desired outcome? Truth from a friend or just some fun entertainment? So that's my question for you guys with this study. There's our dinner party. What is our desired outcome? You have to ask yourselves, what do I want to get out of coming here every Wednesday? James is saying, are you willing to change so your walk matches your talk? Or are you just here to see your friends and to be entertained? James has put that challenge out there. He has given us very clear and very direct instructions. There's no question to what we should do. The question is, and this comes up every week, are we going to be hearers or will we be doers? So now James, he's addressed so many things, and it was interesting as I was doing this, working in this study, my husband would say, I can hear you in there going, I hate this. And he says, what do you hate about this? I go, I hate how convicting this is. Because do you hate James? I go, no, I can't hate James. It's just, this is truth, and there's just so many areas I think that I need to change. And now he's addressing our life in community. If we really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what kind of community will we have here on earth? James is obviously troubled by the fighting and quarrels in the church. Sadly, these have gone on for centuries. The Jewish philosopher Spinoza observed, I thought this was very powerful, I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred rather than the virtues they profess. That is very convicting. Some battles are to be sure worth fighting, but even then, they must be fought without sacrificing Christian principles and virtues. At any rate, James seems to be more bothered by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. I keep thinking about the Ephesians 4 verse, speak all truth in love. This is 10% of conflicts is due to difference in opinions, but 90% is due to the wrong tone of voice. So I think he's talking about how do we disagree? God has created community for our good. It is God's tool to mature us. We grow in relationship with each other. And it is God's picture to the world of his love. But yikes, how we behave in community speaks volumes to non-Christians. And this verse in John 17 is so powerful. This is Jesus speaking, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How we treat each other is an example that God sent Jesus. Jesus is saying the number one tool to say who I am is the beauty and depth of your love for each other. Quarrels and fights are trampling on the one thing that God has given us to show him. So James now tells us what our barriers to community are. I love James because he's so direct. When we spoke a few weeks ago about what tempts us, you know, why do we sin? Does God tempt us? James goes right to it. Why do you sin? Because you want to. He doesn't dance around it. He doesn't give us any excuses. Does God tempt you? No, you sin because you want to. Stop with the excuses. And now there's the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? We can all ask, is it our culture? Is it my upbringing? Is it our ethnicity? I always think, well, Italians probably fight more than Scandinavians. And James is probably saying, why do we fight and you come up with all these excuses? I think he would roll his eyes. Once again, James is saying, the problem is you. He asked the question. The next thing is, the problem is you. They come from your desires that battle within you. So, and we're going to talk about exactly what these desires are. Why does James use the metaphor of killing and battles? Because of our selfish desires, they lead to the death of relationships and they destroy our witness. One commentary said, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of personal gratification of what we have set in our hearts. We can become like a maniac if our needs aren't met because we feel like we deserve what we want. You want something, but you don't get it. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask with the wrong motives. Okay, this was so convicting. The word for want is hedona, H-E-D-O-N-A, where we get our word hedonistic. So our wants are hedonistic. It's the act of requesting something from God simply to have a lust fulfilled. I thought, a lust. What is your lust? For power? For honor? For acknowledgement? Do we pray and ask God for our children to be super successful so we look good? Do we ask for our own success for the accolades of others? Often our motives are neither pure or impure, but a concoction of the two where we don't know where one leaves off and the other begins. And I thought, we can be so self-deceived about what our true motives are. Our request should be for God to sort out the blur of our motives. And I think we need to pray, God, please help me to ask for your best, not what I'm lusting for in my heart. I thought this was a great line from Beth Moore. Only he can pierce through all our pretense to the heart of our desire. These are scary prayers. Lord, show me my clouded motives, and please use everything for your glory. We are to seek what is best for the sake of God's name. We should always be praying, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And when we are praying and living for ourselves to get our needs met, to want the acknowledgement, to boost up ourselves, then we feel entitled to our needs, our comforts, our conveniences, our control, and we tell ourselves, and our culture tells us too, All of these are more important than anyone else around us. My need should supersede anything else. What has happened to us when we do this? We have lost our way. We have lost sight of who we really are. And in that void, we look to the world to define us. And James calls this friendship with the world. And what does God say about us? You adulterous people. Whoa. What does he mean? I love this. I love that he calls us adulterers, because this is such a picture of the love relationship we have with our God, who does not want us to wander away from him. It's all about relationship. God describes his relationship in the Old Testament like a marriage. And when his people, that's us, forsake him in sin, it's a picture of spiritual unfaithfulness. This picture is serious. God takes our sin seriously. We are conformed to the world, the more betray and cheat on him. That is a horrific picture. As a spouse, anyone and anything that threatens our marriages should be met with fierce opposition. In fact, I tried to get a picture of a hooker, and it's hard to find an appropriate one for Bible study. So. I went through way too many. I'm going to forget that. I'm not saying exactly calling us a hooker, but okay. But this opposition that God is saying is a good one. It's a good thing in our relationship with God. He is telling us how loved we are. If you were cheating on your husband, wouldn't you want him to chase after you? Yes, we do, because it's a sign of how loved we are and how hard he fights for us. I love this picture. God longs for intimacy with us. In him, this is what we forget. In him, we can find all that we need. His love defines who we are. We are the bride of Christ. It all comes down to who we are. In that knowledge, and really only in that knowing we are his, are we able to live in community as we should. We cannot do it without being the bride of Christ. And we don't have to prove anything. God wants us to live in the light of his love. Okay, but how do we do this? I know why we do it, because we are his. But how do we practically do this? There are really only two ways in the world to live: my life for yours or my life for me. These decisions for others are not once in a lifetime. We have 100 opportunities every day. It is in the big and small decisions we make all the time. We need to die to ourselves to resurrect community. Life of community requires a death. Our life required a death. It will not kill you to die to your flesh. In fact, it will save your life. So what is the greatest example we have of this? We have several of them here. It's young mothers. I think young moms die to themselves 100 times a day. No child has ever received life except for the laying down of the mother's life in everyday sacrificing and nourishing and giving. I love this. I sure feel like this. I haven't felt like this. Do I really have to do this every night? So we are only alive because someone else put aside their needs for us. I don't have grandchildren yet, but I always hear, like, when, you know, we get so appreciated when your kids become parents. So I can't wait for that phone call. Oh, thank you. As you young moms so well know, and you are experiencing, you have given life, and now you kiss your free time goodbye. You kiss your sleep goodbye, and you kiss a lot of money goodbye. We die to ourselves and our individual needs for others. This is true in families, and it's true in our larger communities. This is how community works. So what hinders community? Well, one thing, pride. It is our pride. Pride is the problem. Humility is the answer. And we saw in verse 6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I think that is so powerful. We're going to talk about that more, but how much we need that grace. Jonathan Edwards wrote a piece on spiritual revival. He said, what kills any revival and what kills any community? Spiritual pride. He lists what this looks like. So I read, there are 6 points to what he says what spiritual pride looks like. And I want you to think of how you measure up against these. When I thought of myself measuring up, this is what I look like. It was very convicting. This is not to create guilt, but hopefully to encourage change. Number one, and I want you to seriously use this as a self-inventory and write down, where do we need to change? Spiritual pride is when we are more aware of others' faults than our own. Spiritual humility makes me more aware of my own faults. Spiritual pride leaves me with contempt when speaking of others' faults. Humility is when we speak of others' faults. We only do it with grace and mercy. And the word, when I read this over this morning, the word I want in addition to grace is grief. When we speak of others' faults, we should grieve for their sin. We should not have contempt. And sadly, sometimes we celebrate other people's sin because it makes us look better. We should grieve for their sin. Spiritual pride is when you separate yourself from people you criticize or have criticized you. You are cold and avoid them. Humility, you stick it out with difficult people. You don't give up on them. A proud person is dogmatic and sure about every point of belief. They don't separate the minor and major issues. To them, everything is major. A proud person either likes to confront or they refuse to confront because they don't want to be contradicted. A humble person confronts when it is necessary and for nothing else but for the good of the other person. If you overlove confronting or never do it, you are not humble. 6, a proud person is often unhappy and sorry for himself because they are sure they know how life ought to go, and they are sure they deserve a good life. A humble person is grateful that by God's grace they have a life. They see it as a gift. What do you do when that irritating or needy person is walking towards you? A proud person avoids them. A humble person sits down and listens. The true mark of maturity is when somebody hurts you and you try to understand their situation instead of trying to hurt them back. My pride, I realize, comes in not speaking the truth when I should. I value my own comfort above healing or often helping. That is spiritually prideful. By putting others first, we are often called to speak the truth in love. This takes great wisdom to discern what is in the best interest of others. I often avoid conflict when we don't tell our husband something that would be the best for our relationships, or we want to be the popular mom, so we don't even correct our kids. That's pride. I so appreciate when somebody takes the risk to speak truth into my life. I should be more thankful for James. When we see community, it is hard. A life-changing love is inconvenient. Nobody said it's going to be easy. This is why it's called we die to ourselves. So this can mean sacrificing your conveniences, or it can mean you can sacrifice your comfort in what you need to say to somebody. But it's always for the good of the other person. It calls us to this death of ourselves. So it's easy to see how arrogance kills community. Well, so does low self-esteem. When we are down on ourselves and always say we're failures and poor me and I can't do this and everybody else is better at everything, the focus is still on me. This is still my life for me. I love this quote. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Even if you're criticizing yourself, where is the focus? When my kids were growing up, My husband, who's a psychologist, said, what do you want for your kids? Do you want them to be good or have good self-esteem? I thought, oh, I got this. You know, he thinks he's going to trick me. And I said, of course, good self-esteem. He goes, nah, that's the wrong answer. He said, you want to raise good kids. Self-esteem is not all it's cracked up to be. And he always says, the prisons are filled with people with good self-esteem because they feel so entitled to what they get. And I always thought, well, they'll be good if they feel good about themselves. No, they need to feel good about God before they feel good about themselves. And I thought that self-esteem whole thing did not work out in the schools. So I love this. Just think of ourselves less. Just quit being so focused. Superiority complex as well as an inferiority complex are both self-absorption. So this is an intimidating list. We may say, I can't do this. But verse 6 says he gives grace to the humble. Again, it looks supernatural because it is supernatural. God gives us the ability to do this. He gives greater grace. Well, greater than what? Greater than our wills? Greater than our selfishness? Greater than our ability to relinquish control? It is not easy to turn from the self-centered pride of life and humble ourselves. But when we do, we will find a storehouse of God's grace ready to be poured out on us. When you need more grace, you will have more grace. You cannot exceed God's ability to give to us with what you need. Ask God for grace, not to run away, but to keep engaging in love that hard-to-love person. I know I can be an avoider with some people, and I thought we need to stop and just ask for God's grace to be poured out on us. Okay, then the next verse, there is so much in this passage. In the next verse, submit to God. With this grace that he gives us and this love that he shows us, why wouldn't we submit to him? This knowledge of our worth in Christ is the beginning of humility. We don't just gut it out and try to act humble. Why should I be selfish when I'm full of real love for my Creator? We need to remember to keep calm. We are daughters of the King. Why should I be defensive when Jesus went to the cross to take care of my sin? These behaviors, my defensiveness, my criticalness, my wanting to protect myself, creep up when I'm not grounded in his love. Let's get that into our head until our confidence is so strong. When we know, when things come our way, God's going to work this out for my good, because he loves me so. We have to almost have a mantra with ourselves. God's going to use this for my good. Nothing resists the enemy as this total trust in God that exhibits itself as humility. Satan has no power when we are humbled because we know who we are in Christ. Submit is the answer to the resist. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Scripture is just written so amazingly well. Submit to Christ, resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? You submit to Christ. James lays out something, he gives the answer. So when we grasp that reality of who we are, we don't need to focus on ourselves to prove our worth, and we are free to really serve others and to serve others without all the accolades. And this is such freedom to not be in bondage to what the world says. And the security to hopefully not need to slander each other, as verse 11 says. I think we fall into this way too easily as Christians. I love this. Do not judge. You don't know what storm I've asked her to walk through. Isn't that true when we're critical of somebody else? This was a great quote. I think it was another Beth Moore. Slander among siblings in Christ should not be the fare of the day, but shocking and appalling. We should be appalled. God bases his judgment on truth. Thank goodness he sees the whole picture. Truth be told, and maybe this is more about me, we slander others not so much because we're concerned about what's right, but more to make ourselves look good. And we forget we look good to God, and that's all that really matters. And I think when I can be critical of others, usually it's a good question. My husband has a great question. when somebody, he goes, now, why is that a problem for you? And I went, ooh, I hate that. But it's so much if I'm going off on somebody now, and I think it's 99% of the time, it has nothing to do with that person. I feel insecure, I envy, I feel left out. It all gets back to who I am, and it usually has nothing to do with that person. And James just so addresses this, get back to who you are. So now we've had, it feels like we've had a couple of hours with James at our dinner party. Wow. So he has given us so much to think about. If somebody looked at me, if somebody looked at you, if somebody looked at our community, a non-Christian, what would they see? Would they see something supernatural that would lead them to ask about Christ? Would they see criticisms? Would they see the quarrels and the fights? Would they see the envy? Would they see the slander? Our question is, are we going to be different because we've spent this time with James? So none of us came here to be entertained, but we want to be changed. What will it be for you? Someone will disappoint, offend, or hurt you today. Your response will tell others what you believe about Jesus. Where do you need to die to yourself? And what is the battle within you? To whom do you need to show true humility? What truth do you need to grasp to rest in the fact of being the bride of Christ? How can we all live true to our real identity? So we've heard a lot from James. So now my last question, what are we going to do with it? Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for James. Thank you that he is that one that speaks truth. But, Father, he speaks truth not just about what we need to do, but about how loved we are. And, Father, we just thank you that you loved us to the cross and back, and you have claimed us as your brides. And Father, I just pray for each one of us that you will show us today in our small groups or just in conversations with each other that we will really look at those areas that we need to die to ourselves more in relationship with each other. We just thank you for this time. We thank you for this community that we all love so much. And Father, we just pray that it'll continue to grow as more representative that we are your brides. We love you so much. And thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen.